Why did you not believe him? There was a young man who was an avid golfer who found himself with a few hours of time to spare one afternoon. He figured that if he played quickly, he could get in 9 holes before it got dark and he had to head home. Just as he was about to tee off, an old gentleman shuffled up to the tee and asked if he could play along. Not being able to say no, he allowed the older gentleman to join him as they played the round. To his surprise, the old gentleman played fairly quickly. He didn't hit the ball far, but he plodded along consistently and didn't waste much time. Finally, they reached the 9th hole, or the 9th fairway, and the young man found himself with a very difficult shot. There was a huge pine tree directly in front of them, and it was between his ball and the green. After several minutes of watching the young man debate how he was going to make the shot, the old man finally said, "You know, when I was your age, I hit a ball right over that tree." With that challenge placed before him, the young man swung real hard, hit the ball up, up, smack, right into the top of that pine tree. It thudded back to the ground, not a foot from its original spot. And then the old man offered one more comment. "Of course, when I was your age, the pine tree was only 3 feet tall." All of us in this room have had moments in our lives when we've regretted taking the advice of someone else. Sometimes the erroneous advice has just an irritating consequence, like the young man experienced while he was playing golf. Other times, however, bad advice can cause us a great deal of harm. For example, you hear from your stockbroker about a great stock market opportunity. You buy thousands of dollars of shares that he recommended, only to have the company go and do something foolish or the economy collapse and you lose your money. Perhaps you've had the terrifying experience of having your doctor prescribe medication designed to help you, only to discover that you react badly to that medication and the side effects are brutal. It's hard, isn't it, to trust advice? Even advice we've received from so-called experts. However, we are a people, as the Bible says, who have itchy ears. We long to hear what we want to hear, even if it isn't the truth. You know, there's an interesting chapter in the life of the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29. I love the story of Jeremiah, which demonstrates our reluctance to accept the truth. Jeremiah had sent a letter to Shemaiah, who was living in exile in Babylon, telling him that God had said that the exiles there should prepare for a long, long exile, many generations. Jeremiah told him that God had decided to keep the people there in Babylon and that they should build houses, they should plant fruit trees, they should plant crops, have families, etc., etc., etc. Shemaiah was outraged. He didn't want to hear such talk. Surely God would bring them home sooner to Jerusalem. Shemaiah wrote to Zephaniah, the high priest, demanding that Jeremiah be arrested and put in jail for writing such a letter. In turn, God gives a message to Jeremiah that Shemaiah has been spreading lies among the exiles, telling them that their exile would be brief and that he should be punished or will be punished. You see, Jeremiah had authority because God had given him authority. Shemaiah didn't have authority. The point is that even with God-given authority, Jeremiah's message was not accepted. The bad news was not wanted by the people, even if it was true. Enter then, if you will, our gospel lesson for today. The setting for this passage is the day after Jesus had cleared the temple of the money changers. And also after a series of very powerful demonstrations of God's mercy in healing sick people. The crowds who had seen all of this were so overcome by Jesus' actions that even little children in the streets were crying out, "Praise God for the Son of David." The religious leaders of the day who were watching all of this and hearing all of this were indignant. And that's a mild way to express it. These community and religious powerhouses of their day were so angry at the point they wanted to what? Dispose of Jesus. Get rid of him. Why? Why did they hate Jesus so much? Could they not see that Jesus was doing good things among them? Actually, that's why they were angry at him. Because they could see the good things that Jesus was doing, and huge crowds were following him, praising him. They were angry because Jesus was now the center of attention, and they were not. People were talking about Jesus. As Matthew 21, 10 to 11 indicates, Jesus was on everybody's mind and mouth as they shared amongst themselves. Nobody was paying attention to the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. The whole city was buzzing with excitement after Jesus had arrived. And also burning the leaders' britches was the fact that the people talked about religious matters. And when they did so, who did they quote? They quoted Jesus. They didn't quote the members of the Sanhedrin or religious court. The revival of religious fervor originated not from their highly polished and heavily promoted religiosity, but from Jesus' acts of mercy and grace. They were frankly, in a word, jealous. They wanted the attention. They wanted people to sing praises about them. They wanted people to hang on every word that they said. And their influence was being diminished and diminished and diminished. The religious leaders must have spent hours debating not only what Jesus said, but also what he did. But more significantly, the big question that was hanging in their minds and their hearts was, what authority does this man have? How does he have authority to be doing and saying what he's doing and saying? It's funny that things never really change, do they? Every day we are constantly questioning authority, you and I. In fact, maybe we question authority now more than ever. It used to be that whenever a teacher got up in a classroom or a parent or a politician or a minister said something, it carried a lot of weight with us. Not anymore. Today, most modern people believe that they are their own arbiters of truth. How often have we heard people say, "You just don't understand," or "What gives you the right?" I'm sure you've heard the expression, "Who died and made you king or queen?" As the case may be. We doubt the truthfulness of almost every authority figure in this country and in this world because we believe that for the most part, they only care about themselves. Never is this more clearly revealed than during an election campaign. We're very cynical, you and I, about our political system. I once came across an editorial cartoon that portrays our cynicism very well. It was a picture of a grandmother with her little grandchild sitting on her lap reading a children's book. And the child says, "Grandma, do all fairy tales begin with once upon a time?" The grandmother replied, "No, dear. Sometimes they begin with, if I'm elected, I promise to." In Jesus' case, the religious authorities, the religious leaders were angry because they were the duly appointed authorities on a matter of faith and practice of faith. After all, it was they who had done all the studying. It was they who had had all the training. It was they that they had put in all their time preparing to lead the people. What, after all, had Jesus done to gain this position of authority? Who was his mentor? Where did he train? He is, and they use this a lot with him, it's a slander. They said he's just the son of a carpenter. And he's from Nazareth. What gives Jesus the right to go in and clear out the temple or heal the sick or make comments on religious matters? This question of authority is at the very core of the religious leaders' objections to Jesus. He was intruding on their territory. And they didn't like it. So this time they go right to the heart of the matter. No more beating around the bush. By whose authority did you drive out the merchants from that, from the temple? Who gave you this authority? They wanted Jesus to publicly admit in front of everybody that he thought God had given him the authority. And thus they could charge him with blasphemy. And it would give them further cause to destroy him. In very typical rabbinical fashion, however, Jesus answers their question with one of his own. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it merely human? Now, Jesus is not trying to avoid the question posed to him by a clever turn of the table. Instead, he's seeking to reveal the unreceptive hearts of the religious leaders. This new question begins a big debate. It's a heated debate. They argued amongst themselves. They recognized that this little question is no idle question. It's a dangerous question. And they've been well trained, these men, on how this rabbinical back and forth of questioning works. If they say John's baptism was from heaven, Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? If they say his baptism was from human sources, the crowds, they're going to get irate. They're going to get angry with rage because they believe that John was a prophet. They were caught in their own dilemma over authority. So the only answer they could give to Jesus was, we don't know. But Jesus replies, then I won't answer your question either. It's interesting, though, that Jesus actually does answer the question. Did you catch that? But in a way no one expected, he tells a parable. It's another vineyard parable, and it's straightforward enough. There was a man who had two sons, and he asked the first one to go out and work in the vineyard, but the son said, no, I'm not going to do that. He refused. I should point out that refusing the father's request was socially unacceptable in Jesus' day. In a family in Jesus' day, the father was lord and master, and the son's refusal was a great insult. Jesus says, though, that later on the son kind of changed his mind or repented, and he went and he worked in the vineyard. The second son receives the same request. Oh, no problem, Dad. I'm going to go out and work for you. But he doesn't go. He said yes, but his actions revealed his refusal to do what the father requested. So Jesus says to the people listening to him, including religious leaders and his disciples, which of the two sons obeyed the father? And the religious leaders answered correctly, well, the first one, of course. But the implications for the religious leaders were staggering. You see, the religious leaders were the second son, who received the law, had heard the father's demands. These same leaders gave assent to the law, that is, they agreed with it. They said they were going to follow it. but they had not obeyed it, nor had they responded to John or to Jesus, who were trying to lead them back into a good relationship with God the Father. These self-proclaimed, faithful, religious leaders had failed to respond to God's call to service. Tax collectors and prostitutes who originally refused God have now repented through Jesus and are now seeking to serve him. Sad thing in this whole incident is that the religious leaders truly believed they were doing the right thing. They believed that their obsession with the minute details of the law and oppressive interpretations of the law was what God wanted. But is that what God wants? Is ritual and religious works what's really at God's heart? The prophet Hosea's writings include just one of hundreds of verses that speak to us about what God really wants from us. Hosea 6:6 reads, I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know God. That's more important than burnt offerings. You know, the religious leaders were really good at burning stuff up for sacrifices. They had that down to a science. They are terrible at showing mercy. Terrible. In their minds and their hard hearts, they had written off entire groups of people from any place in God's kingdom. The list was very long, by the way. That list included, among others, tax collectors and prostitutes and lepers and those with handicaps and Gentiles and Samaritans. In their mind, all of those and many others were excluded. They had claimed to know what God wanted them to do, but had failed to actually go out and do it, to show mercy. Instead of being joyful that Zacchaeus, who represents a first son in the parable, changed his mind about God and wanted to serve him. Instead, what did they do? They stood outside of Zacchaeus' house and grumbled about Jesus having dinner with him. Instead of showing compassion on the woman who broke into Simon the Pharisee's home while they're having a dinner party and who poured perfume on Jesus' feet out of gratitude for his love, they grumbled about the impropriety of a woman letting down her hair in public or wasting money on a perfume. Instead of recognizing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, who called Lazarus back from the dead, they laughed at him. Instead of shouting for joy when a poor man in Matthew 12 comes into the synagogue with a withered hand and Jesus heals him, powerful stuff, they grumbled because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. Greg Groeschel points out, you know, isn't it odd that the Pharisees saw healing on the Sabbath as wrong, but plotting Jesus' murder on the Sabbath was okay? Instead of opening their hearts to what John the Baptist was saying in the wilderness, they grumbled about the fact that he was so popular and they were not. So tell me, which brother are you? I admit that my greatest fear would be that I'm the second brother, only giving lip service to the call of God, but not actually engaging in his work. We're always faced with the great danger that we can believe we are good Christian people simply because we say all the right things or defend what we perceive is the proper Christian position on a whole host of issues. But in the end, words are cheap. Actions are what really matter. And that's the main point of the book of James. In James 2:17, it reads, so you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and useless. The second brother may have said he would do what his father wanted him to do, but in the end, he was absolutely useless. when it came to working in the vineyard. What good is our faith if it all amounts to nothing else than an hour of worship on Sunday? Or maybe a few scattered moments of passing along religious sentiments to our neighbors, while those same neighbors are in great need of mercy. We've been shown the way of life, you and I. It's up to each one of us to follow that way and to waste no more time harvesting sour grapes.